8:05 Central Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. You're listening to His Time. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor, the Reverend Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Herald and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, welcome back to His Time.
Thanks for having me.
Great to have you with us this morning, and so glad to get to study God's Word with you. Tell us about your congregations.
Sure, yeah. I serve a blessing of serving two congregations in rural North Texas, mainly made up of farming communities in the area. Older congregations, time-wise, one congregation, we're celebrating our 115th anniversary this year. The other one's a little bit younger, founded in 1934. Very good, faithful people who gather together on Sundays and throughout the week to study God's Word and to hear His Word proclaimed and preached. And it's a real joy. Like I say, I always say I have the blessing of having two families here, one at Emmanuel, one at Trinity, to families of faith. And to be able to preach the Word to them is an honor and a joy, and something I truly don't deserve, but by God's grace, He's called me to do it for the time being. So.
Well, I'm so glad that you're there delivering God's good gifts, and thanks be to God for these two congregations that the good news is proclaimed in Herald and Iowa Park, Texas. That's great.
Yes.
Well, let's talk about the text that we're studying today, Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through chapter 19, verse 10. What would you like for us to know about this text?
Sure. Before we get into it, I think looking at the wider context, I mean, well, the text itself, we're dealing with kind of two different episodes. The first one being the blind beggar, and then the second one being the very familiar story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, if you remember the Sunday school lesson. And so the important thing to understand is that though they seem very different, these two people, they're actually very much alike. And we get the understanding of that by looking at the wider context of Luke. And the first thing to kind of point out in that regard is that we're dealing here with Luke 18 and 19. And so this is kind of the latter part of Luke. But if you can divide up Luke, you reach kind of this breaking point in Luke in chapter 9, verse 51, where our Lord sets His face to go to Jerusalem. And that kind of informs the rest of the narrative, is that Jesus is now journeying to Jerusalem, to the cross, to pay for the sins of the world by His suffering and death. So we keep that in our mind throughout all these pericopes that come about after this. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is what Jesus preaches earlier on in Luke, right at the beginning of His earthly ministry in Luke 4, specifically 4:18. This is when Jesus is at the synagogue in Nazareth, and He reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reads specifically this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then if you remember the story, right, Jesus rolls up the scroll and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Basically, He sets the tone for what He will now do in His earthly ministry. And we see that play out here in both these episodes, and specifically and most kind of obviously and actually giving literal sight to a blind man, fulfilling Isaiah, the prophet. So keep those in our mind as we journey into this pericope. The more immediate context, which we're going to kind of see too, is that this follows right after two important events. The first one being the episode with the rich ruler, the Lucan account of this, where the rich ruler comes before Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus gives him the answer that he's looking for, because he's looking for an answer of the law, that is an answer of what he has to do, what he has to accomplish, what he has to fulfill. And so he looks at the law and then lastly ends with saying, you know, "One thing you lack, let's give up all you have and follow me." And the rich ruler will leave sad because he had great wealth. And so that's important to keep in mind here, because we're going to compare the rich ruler and the blind man. And I think Luke wants us to make this comparison. And then right before this text, we have Jesus' third and last passion prediction that he has that he speaks to his disciples, basically saying what's going to take place in the near future in Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer and to die and on the third day rise again. And we're left right before we get to the blind beggar with the words that these things were hidden from the disciples and they did not grasp them, or did not see them, which is really interesting to see, because then we see that the blind man sees better than Jesus' own disciples do. So that's kind of the context. Should we get into the text itself then, Andy?
Sure. Let's take a look at the text. We're in Luke chapter 18 today, beginning at verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's stop there before we go on to chapter 19.
Sounds great.
So as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. This is not uncommon.
No, definitely not uncommon. And this was a specific class of people, group of people that in Jesus' time, the beggars. We actually heard of one of these beggars earlier, though he's not named as a beggar, who sits at the gate of the rich man in a previous parable that Jesus tells, the rich man being Lazarus in that instance. The rich man and Lazarus. I'm sorry, got the two mixed up. The blind man, or the beggar that we heard of earlier, being Lazarus, who sits at the gate of the rich man. Obviously, Jesus is preaching and teaching about the beggars. Now we have a real beggar here who is standing by the roadside, a blind man here who is standing by the roadside begging. And those two important things that we know about this man here is that he's blind and he's begging. The parallel account in Mark's gospel actually names this blind man as Bartimaeus. And it's kind of interesting that Luke, if you read through his gospel, he's laying down names all over the place. He doesn't name this blind man. But what's important is not necessarily his name in this instance, but the fact that he's blind and that he's begging. And it doesn't come out in the English as much, but Luke uses the word, the Greek word tis, which means a certain blind man. Which I think is kind of important, because what we're doing here is that Luke uses that same word for a certain man earlier in 18, and what I was talking about with the rich ruler, the certain rich ruler who comes up to Jesus. So again, I think Luke's wanting us to make this connection between these two, and like I think it's a connection of comparing and contrasting. Both these men are looking to Jesus for salvation. Now the blind man is looking for mercy, for salvation, and recovery of sight. Mm-hmm. There's more to it there. And so is the rich ruler. But like I said, the rich ruler goes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" So Jesus gives him an answer of the law, because he's looking for what he can do. The blind man is going to be a little bit different. The blind man doesn't ask what he can do to be saved, but he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So we're kind of comparing these two. And this idea of Jesus, the Son of David, having mercy is an answer of the gospel. That is, that this blind man comes in not like a rich ruler who can buy or earn or do works to get himself into heaven, fulfill the law, but he comes as a beggar, as having nothing, as an outcast. And so that's important. That kind of informs our understanding here of who Jesus is reaching out to. And all the blind man is left with as a beggar is to cry for mercy to the Son of David. Because he sees, he's blind, but yet he sees by faith. He sees by hearing. And again, contrast that with Jesus' disciples who as of yet don't really know what Jesus is all about. They don't understand his suffering and his death. These things, for a time, are kept from them, and they don't see. But now this blind man, he sees. He hears who's coming in through Jericho, this Jesus of Nazareth, and he knows who he is, that he's Jesus, and he addresses him as Son of David, which is important. He sees him as this royal messianic figure, and also a figure of Old Testament prophecy. Mm-hmm. 2 Samuel 7, our Lord, the Lord himself says to David that he's going to raise up an offspring after David who will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's who this Messiah is. That's who they're expecting. And so this blind man, he gets it by faith. He can't see, but he hears who this is, and he believes it. And it could even come back as far as believing the accounts of what Jesus had done earlier, but also Jesus' words of Luke 4:18, that he had come, that he was anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. So this blind man knows who Jesus is and what he can do, and most important of all, he knows Jesus to be merciful. And so he prays accordingly. He prays the Kyrie eleison. You know, it's the same prayer that we pray in church, in the divine service, or in the prayer offices as well. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. So that it's the same cry too. Just previous to this, in chapter 17, that's the cry of the lepers as well. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So we get an idea of who this blind man is. Who he is as a beggar, and he is, as a blind beggar, he is really the receptor, perfect receptor of God's mercy, because he can't bring anything to the table. He's the helpless outcast, this blind man, and he is a suitable recipient of who Jesus came to have mercy upon, which is interesting too, because we noticed, and we won't want to glance over too quickly. Verses 39, the crowd reproves him mm-hmm. for crying for mercy. And I always think that's really interesting. Why? Well, it kind of gets to the point that the crowd, and again, this is similar to what Jesus' disciples did earlier with the little children that they bring to Jesus, and earlier in 18:15, that they're kind of different idea of what Jesus is all about. You know, Jesus is not one to be bothered with the outcasts or with the sinners. They reprove this man just as the children are reproved. It really boils down to how we view Jesus, what he's about. Is he not to be bothered with our needs or our problems? Is he only for, you know, the worthy, the religious elite, those who got it all together, or those who deserve him? Who has he come for? And it really comes down to that. And I think that's where this reproof comes from, the people trying to silence this man. But really, the man is very persistent. And there's a persistence to this man's faith, which is a great example for us, and that he continues. Because he knows who Jesus is for. Jesus is for the little children. He's for the beggars. He's for the sinners. He's for those who need mercy. And the blind man can see that so much better because he's a blind beggar, and that's who we are by faith. Mm-hmm. It's pretty common. I think most people know the story about Luther at his death, and I've heard it several ways. I've heard that this was on a piece of paper in his pocket. I've heard that it was recorded by somebody, but one of the last things that Luther had recorded was the statement, "This is true, we are all beggars," which really gets really to the heart of our theology and our understanding of Christ and justification by grace through faith is the fact that that's all we come before God as, is beggars, and makes us so we are then recipients by faith of his mercy that he has to give. We don't bring anything to the table. We're blind beggars who receive from the Lord forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And that's really what Jesus gives this man. Mm-hmm. He healed his sight. But it really is a word of absolution or forgiveness that he places upon this blind man, because he says, you know, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Literally in the Greek, actually, he says your faith has saved you, which is important to understand, because that's the same phrase that he uses, going back again, so the reader would understand this reading through Luke 7:50, of the sinful woman who comes to Jesus, and he says, in that instance, to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He pronounces forgiveness upon her. And so I think we don't want to draw too sharp of a wedge between kind of the spiritual healing of forgiveness and the physical healing. It's not as if God only cares for our temporal good and not our eternal good, but he cares for both, body, soul, the whole thing. Salvation, salvation or healing that this man receives by faith is really also going to be the same and going to connect this account to the account we're going to talk about in a little bit of Zacchaeus, because Jesus is going to say concerning Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house since this man is a son of Abraham. So the idea of both the blind man being recovering his sight and Zacchaeus are about Jesus seeking and saving the lost. It's about Jesus forgiving sins, because that's what really makes us lost, and restoring us to a right relationship with the Father, which includes, maybe not in this time, but in eternity, literal healing, recovery of sight or binding up of wounds and those sorts of things. So,
let's go back to the phrase "son of David." I know you talked about this a little bit already, but I'd like to revisit it. This phrase "son of David, have mercy," Jesus, "son of David," and again, "son of David, have mercy on me."
Mm-hmm.
How does he know? Why does he call him son of David?
Exactly, because he knows his Bible, and he believes him to be the messianic figure.
Mm-hmm.
And there's been obviously a lot of this has been kind of brewing in Jesus' earthly ministry about how this kind of comes about, and how he would be identified then as the son of David. It even goes back to this isn't in the Lucan account, but Matthew's big on that with the genealogy and linking. The stories of Joseph and linking Jesus with the lineage of David. Like I said, this is kind of who they knew that Messiah, the one to come, would be through the line of David. It also can be played in, and this is kind of interesting looking at the Greek text as well, is that they call Jesus, the report to the man as Jesus of Nazareth, and that's how I think most of our English translations put it, but this word also is very, very similar. This word for Nazareth, kind of unique in Luke's using of it. It's not the kind of common word used for Nazareth, but it actually does relate as well to this idea of the Hebrew word for not. And I got to get the Hebrew word right here. I got to look at it here. Natsar. That's right. Which is the reminiscent of it's the Hebrew word for branch or root, which gets us the idea of Isaiah 11:1, which we're familiar with, the idea of the root of Jesse, the branch that comes forth, the shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and the branch that'll grow from that. So all of this kind of boils down to the idea of why is it important we're addressing Jesus as son of David? Well, it's the promises that come behind that. The idea that David's son, and also David's Lord, that he is the fulfillment of that promise that God had given previous to the one who would be the Messiah, the one who would come to have mercy, to save people from sin, death, the grave. And again, it goes back to even that promise, like I mentioned earlier, that the Lord himself gives in 2 Samuel 7:12-13 to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you. And here he's talking about Jesus, who shall come from your body. That is, this is the incarnation here, true God and true man. And I will establish his kingdom. Yet we're told further what this kingdom is. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So not just, it's not about, a kingdom like David had of earthly rule, but it's a kingdom that is established forever, the heavenly kingdom of God, which is a kingdom, as we properly understand it, of where, it's where the gospel is preached. Even today is God's kingdom. It's where God comes and rules among us by his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And so I think that the blind man kind of gets it all together here and understands this king as being a merciful king, which is why he cries, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And this theme of this kind of begins a theme that we'll see carry out even through Jesus' triumphal entry and even his time in Jerusalem, of Jesus as this, in a sense, royal figure, son of David here. And we know that from the triumphal entry, from when we have that in Palm Sunday or even in the first Sunday in Advent. But this idea of Jesus as the son of David, royal king, coming into the city of Jerusalem, but to rule not like any other earthly king, to rule as a king from the throne of a cross, because his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace and of mercy, a kingdom that he wins for us by way of his passion and death for our sins, for the blind man's sins, and for our sins as well.
So, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And so he asks Jesus to let him recover his sight. Jesus says, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So not only did this man recover his sight and gain that, but all the people, then he glorified God, and all the people gave praise to God as well, all those who witnessed.
Yeah, exactly. The people who are witnessing this, and specifically, too, we're talking about those who are following along with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you think maybe this, you wonder who these people are who are glorifying God, all the people. These very much could be the same people who were reproving him in the first place, you know, telling him to be silent because they don't want to bug Jesus with this man's little problems. But hey, maybe now they get it because they see what Jesus does for the outcast, for the blind, for the sinner, perhaps. In that regard, I think it is interesting to see too that we're told specifically that after this man recovers his sight, after he's saved in this regard, he follows him immediately, and this is in the imperfect text tense, which gives again this idea of continuously follows him. This man becomes a disciple, and it's really neat to see this, because again, contrast this with the rich man, because Jesus said, "One thing you lack," to this rich ruler. "Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And then the rich man leaves, sad, because he had great wealth, or he's sad at those words because he has great wealth. But this blind beggar, when he regains his sight, what does he do? He follows Jesus. And remember where Jesus is going, too. That's important to understand. To follow Jesus is to even go in the way of the cross, because that's where Jesus is heading. That'll be... after he's done in Jericho with Zacchaeus and he gives the parable of the 10 minas, then he goes triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but also to the cross and to death. And that's where Jesus calls us when he follows him, when we're called to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. And that means even into persecution, suffering, and death, to give up all that we have, all that we bring to the table, and to follow Jesus.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Herald and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the Daily New Testament reading. Stick around for more His Time right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Have you ever considered serving as a military chaplain? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking pastors to serve the men and women of the armed forces. If you are up to this challenging but exciting mission opportunity to serve as a military chaplain, contact me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at 314-996-1337, 314-996-1337, or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Herald and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We are in Luke chapter 18 and 19 today. Pastor, anything else about chapter 18 verses 35 through 43 before we go on to the next section?
I think we're pretty much ready to move on to Zacchaeus. One thing I wanted to note, though, is that we'll see, because we'll keep kind of going back to the blind man a little bit here, because I think it's important, again, for us to compare the blind beggar and Zacchaeus now. Like, I think, you know, from all, if you ran into these two people on the street, they seem like totally different people. But Luke combines them, and these two accounts are combined in our daily lectionary. And I think that's important because by all outward appearances, they seem worlds apart. We're going to see that these two men are actually very much the same, and that they are both, in a sense, lost, outcast, and they both are also by faith looking to Jesus for their salvation. And so that's important to understand, that we can see the connection between these two. The our lectionary for our Sunday lectionary doesn't combine these two. When it pops up in the 1 year lectionary, it comes up in Lent, I believe. And then it comes up in the Pentecost season and in the 3 year lectionary. They put together the blind man with the passion prediction of Jesus that comes before it and combine those two, which is good. But it's kind of neat to look at end of 18, beginning of 19, and these two, like I said, seemingly different accounts, but to see the connection that we can draw between the two, especially with the kind of the last thing that Jesus says, and that is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so I think that really ties it all together, blind beggar and Zacchaeus. So let's move into Zacchaeus.
All right, let's take a look. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I dare you to try reading this and not sing the song in your head.
Believe me, when I was studying this text, it was going through and through and through. But, oh yeah, it's one of the first Sunday school songs I think I remember. But I will spare you and your audience from singing that right now, because I don't think that'll be good for anybody.
So he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there's a man named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and he was rich.
Yeah, I know. And Luke specifically says that about Zacchaeus. He was rich, and I think that's important. We've already kind of run into a rich ruler earlier, mm-hmm. We've been talking about in 18, so that can kind of give us an idea of riches. Not necessarily evil in themselves, but we've seen, and Jesus warns against riches throughout the gospel, the dangers of riches. And so we have this with this tax collector. That's how he's identified as a chief tax collector. And again, that's his name, Zacchaeus, chief tax collector and rich. And he's called a chief tax collector, a superintending tax collector. So this is the only time, actually, that the New Testament uses this word, chief tax collector, perhaps to kind of draw the idea that both Zacchaeus' station, what he was called, his job. But you know that tax collectors were not viewed too fondly by the Pharisees and that. So not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, I mean, he's the head tax collector. And so really kind of shows the nature of Zacchaeus as we look at him as a sinner, and the fact that he was an outcast, lost sinner, like you know, the Son of Man comes and he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. They're always put together, tax collectors and sinners, as kind of the same group here that we're talking about. here. But yeah, again, we see that like the blind man, he's an outcast. He's lost, not in regard to his social standing, like the blind man would be, the blind beggar. Because, like I said, according to social standards, I mean, he's a rich man. He's high on the social ladder, if you will. But there's something beyond appearances here, and that is his state as a sinner, lost before God. But yet, by faith, he is seeking Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. And there's a what I call a seeking sandwich here in this pericope at 19:1. It begins with Zacchaeus seeking to see who Jesus was. And it's going to end with Jesus saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So we kind of see both in play here in this pericope. So he's looking to see who Jesus was. He wants to know more about this Jesus. This is kind of the idea of really a faith. There's something behind this that Zacchaeus is looking for something beyond his riches, beyond his job, something more eternal, I believe, in regards to this. So he's seeking it. And yet, though Zacchaeus is, like I said, social standing, kind of a big deal as a rich tax collector, he does... He's also short in stature. He's a wee little man. But that doesn't change the fact that he's a rich tax collector. But he does something that a rich tax collector wouldn't do, that somebody in his station, his kind of social circles, a rich man would do. And that is he goes ahead of Jesus, which would imply he's running. And then he climbs a tree. That's something, I mean, it's like saying, you know, Donald Trump would go climb a tree. Something you wouldn't see a rich person do, run or climb a tree, especially in cultural circumstances that we're dealing with. It's just something that doesn't happen. But this shows kind of the uncharacteristic nature of rich Zacchaeus, shows really his desire, his persistence to the persistence of his faith to see who this Jesus is and what that's all about. But what's really important is it's not necessarily what Zacchaeus does, it's what Jesus does. And that is that Jesus comes and tells him two things. He tells him, hurry and come down. And so why? Why does he need to hurry and come down? Because today Jesus is going to come to his house. And he says not just that he's going to come to his house, because this doesn't make it into the song, is that he says, Jesus says, it is necessary, I must, it has to happen that I abide or I remain in your house. And so that's really important to kind of see this word, it is necessary. I guess it's one of my favorite Greek words. It's what Jesus uses throughout his ministry. And a lot of times he uses it in comparison with his passion predictions, his passion foretelling, that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to die and to rise again. This idea of it is necessary really brings us to God's divine plan of salvation, how things must go about that we are saved. And he uses it in foretelling his passion, and now he uses it in saying, I must abide with you. And I must, you know, be, his presence must be in Zacchaeus' house. So we use this word for it is necessary in connection with the word for I must abide or remain with you. It really suggests the significance of the presence of Jesus for salvation, that Jesus must come to this man's house because where Jesus is, there is salvation. So this is really part of God's divine plan for salvation, and now Zacchaeus is a part of that because Jesus has called him, and calls him by name, too. I think that's really neat, you know.
Yeah.
Whenever Jesus uses somebody's name in Scripture, it's really neat. I mean, this instance at the resurrection narrative in John, he says Mary to Mary, who doesn't recognize her, and when he speaks her name, she sees him. And likewise, when Jesus speaks Zacchaeus' name here, he does what Jesus says. He gets down and he goes into the house with Jesus. And just like Jesus says in John, with the Good Shepherd, and he says, I know my own, and my own know me. And he says he calls his sheep by name. So I think that's really important to see here, And Zacchaeus receives him with joy. There's rejoicing here. Similar to the blind man after he is healed, what we talked about earlier, he glorifies God. And the people seeing also give praise to God. So the idea that after this calling by name and saying that he's going to abide with Zacchaeus, and after then the blind man's recovery of sight, there's this praise, this rejoicing that takes place, true rejoicing that comes from forgiveness of sins and salvation that Jesus gives.
You made a really good point here that, you know, when Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name, it says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. We've talked about performative statements quite a bit here on the study of the Daily Lectionary. And this, I don't know, this may fall into that category. When he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today, everything that he says happens.
Yeah, exactly. Isn't it so neat to see that? It's just all plays into place. And same thing with the blind man. When he says, recover your sight, what happens?
Right. God says...
It's God's word. It works. It does what it says it accomplishes. And these are imperatives in the Greek. I mean, they're commands. Mm-hmm. But they're not a command of the law. Like, you know, it's not like Jesus is saying, you know, to the blind man, recover your sight. So now the blind man has to somehow, you know, reach within himself to recover his sight. Jesus says it and it happens. Same thing with Zacchaeus. Jesus says it and it happens. He stays in his house because the Lord has proclaimed it and he has given that. And so we tie that in then too with what he still proclaims. So when when the pastor speaks the word of forgiveness in the stead and by the command of Christ, it performs it. It does it. It's the absolution and we don't doubt it. But we rest upon the promises of God. Same thing when Jesus performs the word in the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. His performative word accomplishes something, and we always go back to the word as what works. And the same thing with baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the promises that Jesus accompanies with that. The word works. It does what it sets out to accomplish, not because it's the word of man, but because it's the very word of God that is given. And so we see that here in his earthly ministry. We see it continue in his church even to this day in the means of grace.
And we see this I love performative statements because it's not something that we really understand fully because you and I can say something and it doesn't necessarily happen.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
God, both being fathers, we can say something, say to our child to come here or to do this or to do that, and they may or may not do it.
Yeah.
But very God true. Speaks and let there be light and there's light.
Exactly. And it really shows, the omnipotence of God, that he's able to accomplish these things, but also, you know, what he does proclaim. Shows his love and his compassion. And the thing is, you say, we don't fully realize or know this yet, except for by faith, just like the blind man, just like Zacchaeus. And so I think that's important to understand, because I talked earlier, to say that when Jesus says, recover your sight as a performative word, and it happens. Well, now, what do we say to people nowadays? If there's somebody who is blind or who is sick, who has cancer or whatever, and we pray and we say, accomplish this, Lord. And that's how we do pray. We pray very boldly to say, according to your will, but do it, because we know he can. He can perform it with his word. And same thing with forgiveness. When he speaks that word, I forgive you. But maybe the person is blind and they don't recover their sight. Or does that mean God does not? That God doesn't care for them, or that they don't have enough faith, or something of that nature. No, because I think it really comes down to the idea that the Lord's word accomplishes what it sets out to do. We may not always see the results or feel the results in this life. That's why it's done by faith. But what we have is the eternal promise that, yes, Isaiah will be accomplished eternally, that the recovery of the sight of all the blind will happen. Maybe not now, but definitely in heaven. And so we kind of see this now and not yet sort of understanding of it. So, yeah, we do see it, it happening very really in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry in Acts as well. But that's not, programmatic to how it's always going to work out for us here in time. and Paul's very big on that, to talk about, you know, the thorn in his flesh. He prays, the Lord could have, but God's strength is sufficient for Paul, and it's sufficient for us all by faith. So
let's take a look at the last two verses here. This may very well be a performative statement as well. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Very much so, very much so. I mean, it's a performing, it's a declaration, but you know, Jesus can't obviously lie about it. It happens. It's what happens for Zacchaeus, because he is a son of Abraham, because Jesus is abiding with him, and Zacchaeus receives him by faith. And it really does, like I said, all come down to what Jesus is all about, that is seeking and saving the lost. And that is why, you know, you just go back up a couple verses, and again, kind of like the blind man when the crowd was reproving him, here, those seeing it, they all grumbled. And they said that he goes into a sinner's house to stay the night, that is, to be a guest. And that implies also that he's eating with him, sharing a meal with him, which was kind of a no-no, that you don't dine with tax collectors and sinners. But that's what Jesus does. And he goes and he eats with tax collectors and sinners because that's his office. That's what he's called to do, to come to seek and to save the lost and to be with sinners and even to eat with sinners, which, you know, obviously ties into him still doing that, eating with sinners and his supper. I think that kind of all comes together here in this regard. Who is the audience that Jesus is after? Who is he seeking? Who are the recipients of faith? And that is the outcast. That is the tax collectors, the sinners, the blind, the beggars, all people who seek him by faith, and those are who he has come to see, come to seek and to save. So,
Pastor, anything else on this last section or the text as a whole today?
Kind of the text of a whole. Again, just want to reiterate and make note that again, Jesus is getting very close to Jerusalem. And so we kind of see in these episodes and in his teachings as well, things get kind of pointed and very, very explicit. He's taught parables and previously, and now we kind of see him coming to fulfillment here. One of the ones I noticed too is the parable that he teaches about the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and there's the tax collector. The Pharisee, you know, comes up and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Compares himself to other men and looks to his piety, his holiness, whatever he has, to something within himself. And the tax collector, of course, stands at a distance, beats his chest, and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, sinner." And now we kind of see that play out with Zacchaeus now, and the blind man. The blind man's just as much of a in the tax collector category as the tax collector himself. But these are the ones who repent of their sins and who seek their good not in themselves or anything that they can do, but in Jesus. And I think that's important to understand too, because we need to properly understand what Zacchaeus does say here when he says, "Behold, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if anything of anyone, you know, I have extorted, I'll restore it, will restore fourfold." It's important to understand that this is no way sort of be like he's doing this in order to gain salvation. It's not like he does this and then Jesus says, "Okay, because you've done this, your salvation has come to your house." But this is, as we properly understand it, these are the fruits of faith. Our faith is bound to bring forth good fruits, and they're necessary. Works that are commanded by God because of God's will. But we should not, just as Zacchaeus does not here, we don't rely on those works, giving up half of our, or restoring fourfold, or giving half of our goods to the poor, or any sort of work that we do. None of these works merit our justification before God, forgiveness of sins and justification. Those things are received by faith. And so we got to get it in the right order here, that these are fruits of Zacchaeus' faith. Zacchaeus, salvation comes to his house. He's forgiven, just as the blind man is forgiven, gave sight. And then what results from that is following Jesus. That is the good works that kind of come about from that as well, which is our life of faith in Christ as well. So,
The Reverend Samuel Wergo, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today on His Time, helping us study this text in Luke chapter 18 and 19.
Andy, as always, it was a great pleasure for me.
Thank you. God bless you and all the saints at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Coming up in just a little bit more, His Time, right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.